You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
Hi, this is Jack Kelly from gracethroughfaith.com, and in this study we're going to take a look at a fascinating group of characters who are very prominent in olden days, but about which we know very little. In fact, there's just one reference to them to explain their origin and their purpose on earth, and that's found in Genesis chapter 6. But these people are called there the Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim is a Hebrew word. It means fallen ones. Some of our Bible translations use the word giant there in Genesis 6, because comparable word to Nephilim in Greek is gigantis, and it's the word from which we get giant. And so some translations just put in the word giant. But we're going to use the original Hebrew word Nephilim, fallen ones. And to learn a little bit about them, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to read the first few verses there and see what it has to say about these pre-flood people who may have been the cause of all of the world's problems before the flood. So in Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read starting in verse 1, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. This is verse 4 now. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. And that's really all that Genesis chapter 6 tells us. But in those couple of verses there, there's a whole wealth of information. In the first place, it talks about the fact that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and married them. These Nephilim turned out to be the offspring, the children, of these unions between a group called sons of God and another group called daughters of men. And there are several different explanations for these passages. There are three main schools of thought here. The first one is that the phrase sons of God refers to ancient royalty, since in those days many cultures considered their kings to actually be gods. And so some believe the phrase sons of God refers to this royalty. And according to this view, these kings went around the countryside in their kingdom, scooping up all the beautiful girls and putting them into harems. And that's how they explain this idea. There's no explanation at all, no mention for the offspring that could have come from these unions. And so that, while we know that kings did have harems in those days, that doesn't explain the issue of the Nephilim. Now, the second explanation is that the phrase sons of God actually refers to the line of Seth. Seth was the third son of Adam and Eve, and he was the faithful one. And his line is said to be the faithful line as you go through the book of Genesis. Whereas the second son of Adam and Eve, whose name was Cain, was sent out from the garden for murdering Abel, and he became the head of a parallel line thought to be a godless or evil line. And in this second view, the phrase sons of God refers to the descendants of Seth, where the phrase daughters of men refers to the female descendants of the line of Cain. And that view contends that what the passage talks about is the fact that rather than staying faithful to their own, the sons of Seth were attracted to the daughters of or descendants of Cain, and the intermarriage there is what produced the final rebellion that resulted in the flood. But again, it doesn't handle the concept or the idea of the children, and it doesn't tell us anything about why a marriage of a faithful man to an unfaithful woman would produce a natural offspring. And so it doesn't really solve the problem either. And the other factors are here that apparently the Nephilim were all male, and so they're not only supersized, in some places in Scripture described as being anywhere from 9 to 12 feet tall, depending on how you look at it, weighing hundreds of pounds with almost unimaginable strength. And so why would the marriage of a faithful man to an unfaithful woman produce these supersized creatures with unimaginable strength? And why were they only male? Why is there no mention of female giants anywhere? And then the third view to which I subscribe is that the biblical account is literally true. The phrase sons of God refers to angels who took on human form and married human women, and their offspring were the Nephilims, or fallen ones, huge and powerful beings who may have taken over the pre-flood world. Now, how can we justify that view? Well, the phrase sons of God appears five times in the Old Testament, twice here in Genesis 6:2 and 6:4. It appears three times in the book of Job, in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 38, verse 7. All five times it refers only to angels. And I've been told that the Hebrew phrase, B'nai ha-Elohim, which is translated sons of God, means that whoever is talking about there were direct creations of God. And of course, among humans, only Adam and Eve were direct creations of God. All other human beings were offspring of Adam and Eve and their subsequent children and their children's children and so on. And so that phrase refers, I believe, to angels. And there are also comments about that in 2 Peter and also in Jude, that there were these angels who left their first estate, as Jude says, their natural habitat, and came to earth. And the view here is that they took on human form and began choosing human daughters and marrying them to produce children. Now, what was the purpose of that? Why were they trying to do that? I believe that they were trying to so contaminate the human gene pool as to make a redeemer impossible. And so I think that it was one of Satan's tricks to try and get the human gene pool so messed up. Well, it was just they were trying to produce a hybrid race, one that could not qualify for redemption, and one from which no redeemer could be brought. Because according to what we know about Scripture, the redeemer had to be a man, a human, a pure and sinless human. His genetics had to be all human. He couldn't be hybrid. He couldn't be from a contaminated race. And so the production of these hybrid people, in addition to basically preempting or stealing God's creation from him and taking it over, was designed to so contaminate the human race that there wouldn't be anyone who could come as a redeemer. And you remember that when we get to the next chapter in Genesis, where it talks about Noah, it said that Noah was perfect in his generations. Now, that doesn't mean that he came from a line of sinless people. It means that his genetics were perfect. He was all human. And perhaps he and his wife and their sons and their wives were the only uncontaminated humans left on earth. But regardless of that, Noah was an uncontaminated, pure genetic human. And that's why God chose him to help lead the world into its new beginning after the flood. Now, according to tradition, these Nephilim, in addition to being very large, they had powerful psychic abilities, like having out-of-body experiences whenever they wanted to. They could indulge in levitation, mind control. They practiced time travel, mind reading, remote viewing. That's the ability to see something through someone else's eyes from a remote location. They had the power of placing curses and diseases, the power of removing curses and diseases, the ways and knowing and predicting the future. They were extremely intelligent. They knew all the sciences, architecture, and engineering. And having rebelled and left heaven, they aligned with Satan, who was the source of these powers. And they used them to control and enslave mankind. Some believe they built the Great Pyramid and the other great wonders around the pre-flood world. They were the mighty men of renown. And they sacrificed human beings all over the planet in temples and pyramids they'd built in Central and South America, the Far East, the British Isles, Egypt, and other places. They drank the blood of humans and slaughtered human babies and may have been tampering with both human and animal gene pools to pervert the creation and make our redemption impossible. And to me, the this gene pool tampering is the explanation for things like dinosaurs and other things that we know as we dig up their bones and reconstruct them, that it just doesn't seem likely or even possible to me that they would have been created by God. I mean, so many of them had bodies that were way too large for their skeletons, their brains way too small to control them. The so-called flying dinosaurs had these huge wingspans, but even so, they would have required an atmosphere three times as dense as our atmosphere in order to stay aloft. And so they were just aberrations. They were creatures that didn't work, and they didn't work well, and they were a big problem. And I think that this was the result of genetic tampering that was being done before the flood by Satan and by these Nephilim. And so when it came down to the time of the flood, they had taken over the earth. They had just about enslaved mankind. They had perverted everything that the Lord had made in his creation, and they were beyond redemption. And the Lord finally said, okay, I've had enough. I'm not going to contend with these people anymore. He gave them 120 years advance notice. It says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And as a matter of fact, he then performed on that advance notice by giving them a person whose name was Methuselah. He was had the longest lifespan of any man in the pre-flood scriptures, any man in scriptures at all, 969 years of life. And if you translate the name Methuselah, if you go back to its Hebrew roots, it translates, his death shall bring. And he was a living, walking, talking prophecy of the judgment. And so he was on earth 969 years before the fact. And so they had plenty of warning. Noah spent all those years building a boat, preaching to them about the coming judgment. Not a single person joined his family on the boat. They all perished in the flood. Now Jesus says that as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. This is Matthew 24:37. How were the days of Noah? Well, they were violent. And according to 2 Peter 2, these were the days that the angels fell and were judged. According to Jude 6, they're the days the angels fell and some were chained in Tartarus. And so we have this group of people before the flood called the Nephilim, giants, huge characters with incredible strength and intelligence, who were able to subdue the earth, subdue mankind, and who left remnants of their existence, proof of their existence, some believe, in these ancient structures like the Great Pyramid, which, by the way, we don't have the technological ability today to construct it as accurately as it was built way back then, so many thousand years ago. They also left their mark on civilization, if you will, in the coming mythologies. You know, they preceded the Greek and Roman and even Egyptian cultures. And so the mythologies that came along preserved their memory as well, because in these mythologies, you have the stories of giants, people who were half God and half human. Hercules, for example, was the offspring of a god who came to earth and married a human woman. Some of these offspring in mythology are called demigods, which means half god, and some are called titans. Titans, T-I-T-A-N-S. The titans were especially prominent in Greek mythology. The word titan comes from a Babylonian word, shaitan, which is the Babylonian derivative of the Hebrew word hasatan, or Satan. And so this could be another clue. But all through the Greek and Roman mythologies, you have stories of the gods and how they married human women and how their sons were powerful and mighty warriors, men of renown. And so the Nephilim are not well known to us. In fact, for many, many years, scholars sort of allegorized away this passage of Genesis in Genesis 6 and denied that the Bible could actually be talking about such a thing. It's so foreign to our way of thinking, but I believe the scriptures support and I believe you can build a stronger circumstantial case for believing the literal account of scripture in Genesis chapter 6 than you can from any other explanation, at least any other that I've ever seen. Now, the one thing we have to remember is that the Nephilim, it says, were on the earth in those days, speaking about the days before the flood, but then it says, and also afterward. And that's in Genesis 6:4. And so what it means is they were there again after the flood as well. And on our next track, we're going to talk about the Nephilim after the flood. All right, now on this track, we're going to talk about the Nephilim after the flood. And I'm going to begin this session by just reading you a number of scriptural passages. The first one we'll look at is in the book of Genesis. The purpose of these passages is to demonstrate that the Bible records the appearance, the presence of these so-called giants or Nephilim on the earth after the flood. And so let's start the session by reading a half a dozen or so Bible passages describing this. The first one we're going to look at is in Genesis chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. The context of this passage is Abram's rescue of his nephew Lot. If you remember the story, Lot and Abram had separated, and Lot went over onto the eastern bank of the Jordan River in a place near two famous cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot actually wound up living in the city of Sodom. But a coalition of kings got together and began to try and consolidate all these small kingdoms around the Middle East, talking about a territory that goes all the way from the Euphrates River Valley, Mesopotamia, as it's called, and all the way up the eastern side of the Arabah, the Jordan River Valley, into what today is known as Jordan, and throughout the eastern side of the Jordan River. Let's start verse 1 of chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. At this time, Amraphel, the king of Shinar. And so here you have Amraphel. Some believe that this Amraphel was actually Hammurabi, the famous king of Shinar, who was the first man to codify a legal system in the world. At this time, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, the king of Sodom, Birsha, the king of Gomorrah, Shineb, the king of Admah, Shemeber, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, and for 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Now in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth-Karanim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shava-Kirathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El-Paran near the desert. And then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon-Tamar. All right, and that's our first passage. Now, you might say, well, what does that have to do with anything? And I want you to know that in this passage, you have peoples made up of supersized individuals. The first is the Rephaites that he mentions there, and the phrase comes from the Hebrew word Rapha, which means giant. The Zuzim, or the Zamzuzim, which is mentioned also, were called roving creatures. The Emims translates terrible ones, and the Anakim translates long-necked giants. And so in this passage in Genesis chapter 14, you have several references to people that, if you translate their names into English, turns out that they were thought to be, by their peers, giants. So there we have the presence of giants in the Jordan River Valley at the time of Abram, later to be called Abraham. Now we'll go over to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And the context of this passage is the return of the 12 spies that Moses sent over into the Promised Land. You know, after the Israelites had come up through the desert from Mount Sinai, they came up to the place that we would know as Kadesh Barnea, which is about a 9-day journey from Mount Sinai by foot. And they were going to come into the Promised Land, but the people talked Moses into sending in some spies ahead of time to see what the land looked like. And so he had sent a man from each of the 12 tribes in. So these 12 had gone in, and they had come back. 10 of them had given a bad report, and only two, Caleb and Joshua, had given a good report. The part of it we're interested in is just verses 26 through 28. Moses is reminding them of what had happened. And he says in verse 26, this is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26. He said, "But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we. The cities are large with walls even up to the sky. And we even saw the Anakites or Anakim there." And now we'll go over to Deuteronomy chapter 2, starting in verse 10. It says, "The Emites," these are people that were talked about in Genesis 14 in times of Abram, "the Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. And like the Anakites, they too were considered Rephaites. But the Moabites called them Emites. Horebites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession." And so you see here again, the phrase, the people called Emites is mentioned, as well as the Anakites, and they're all considered to be Rephaites, giants. And so again, we see the confirmation of the Emites and the Anakites being described as relatives of, descendants of, whatever, of Rapha, who was the predecessor of all the Raphaites or Rephaim, the giants. Let's take one more passage in Deuteronomy. This is chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 11. I'll start reading here in verse 8. "So at that time we took from these two kings of the Amorites the territory east of the Jordan, from the Arnon Gorge as far as Mount Hermon. We took all the towns in the plateau, and all of Gilead, and all of Bashan, as far as Salakah and Edrei, towns of Og's kingdom in Bashan." Now this is verse 11. "Only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaites. His bed was made of iron, and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It is still in Rabbah of the Ammonites." So here in Deuteronomy 3:11, we have the story of the defeat of Og, the king of Bashan, who is said to be the last of the descendants of Rapha, the last of the Rephaites. And so here in the time of Joshua conquering the Promised Land, we still have these giants in the land. Now in Numbers 13, chapter 13, starting with verse 31, we see another account of the 12 spies as they came back from the looking at the Promised Land in advance of the Israelites going in to take it. And this gives us a little more detail on the report of the spies who came back. Verse 31. "The men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are.' And they spread out among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw were great in size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. And we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes and look the same to them.'" And so here, the Bible actually uses the word Nephilim in describing the giants that were there in the Promised Land during the time of the conquest of the land under Joshua. And we'll look at one more here in the book of Joshua now, in Joshua chapter 14, verse 14. We're talking about Caleb now receiving his allotment of land after the Promised Land had been pretty much conquered by the Israelites. And in 14:14 of the book of Joshua, we read, "So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite ever since because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Now, verse 15. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. And so some translate the word Hebron or Hebron, however you want to pronounce it, as the city of the four sons. And these were the sons of Arba, a giant. He was one of the Anakites, and the Anakites were described earlier in the passages we read as giants, descendants of the Nephilim. Okay, so there you have a passage in Joshua. Now we can go on and look at some others. Perhaps the most famous one in the whole Bible has to do with King David, when he was a boy, battling the giant Goliath. Because in 1 Samuel, Goliath is called the son of Rapha, the giant. And of course, he was a giant, some believe 9 feet tall, and a giant of a man, very strong, very powerful. And it turns out that when you get to the end of 2 Samuel, about in chapter 22 and 23, around in there, you find out that Goliath had four brothers. They were all sons of Rapha, they were all giants, and they were all killed by the Israelites. And so even up to the days of King David, well over 1,000 years, and so you had a long span of time between the flood and King David when you saw these giants on the earth. And so the case can be made, just like Genesis 6 told us, that there were giants in the land during the time of before the flood and also afterward. Okay, now we've spoken about the Nephilim during the time before the flood. We've spoken about the Nephilim during the time after the flood. One thing we might note here is that during this age after the flood, between the time of the flood and the time of King David, we find artwork of the ancient world, and in many cases you find the king depicted as being much, much larger than his subjects. And the popular explanation for this is always that was to show that the king was a quote big man, that he was the leader, he was the one everybody looked up to. And you know, these might not be just euphemism, they might not be just little sayings. It is quite possible, as you look at this artwork and the hieroglyphics and other ancient artwork, and you see how much bigger the royalty was than the common man, it just might be that they were actually that much bigger. It just might be that these are pictures of Nephilim who have, because of their superior strength and intellect, have taken over countries, become the royalty in those countries. And the phrase looking up to someone may not be just a phrase of admiring somebody, but it may be descriptive of actually of a 6 foot or 5 foot tall normal human looking at a 9 or 10 or 11 or 12 foot tall leader who actually is a descendant of these Nephilim. So as these passages that we've read here indicate, the Nephilim were around in post-flood times, stretching from the days of Abraham, Moses, and Joshua, and all the way to King David. And as we said before, while God was using Israel to wipe out the Nephilim from the Promised Land, he used the descendants of Esau, Moab, and Ammon to rid the eastern Jordan River Valley of these abominations as well. And so now we've seen the Nephilim before the flood. We've seen the Nephilim after the flood. Did that take care of the situation? Are the Nephilim gone forever? Well, I want to speculate with you for just a few minutes on our next track about the Nephilim at the end of the age. All right, on this track now, track 3 of the series called The Nephilim, we're going to talk about the Nephilim at the end of the age. And if you think our discussions have been speculative so far, well, as the old saying goes, you ain't seen nothing yet, because we're going to be talking about something that we can only speculate about. At least in the first two tracks, we had some biblical references to sort of anchor us a little bit in our view. We talked about how the Nephilim were the offspring of angels who married women. We talked about the fact that the flood came along and wiped them out, but the Satan started tinkering again after the flood, and so we saw Nephilim on the earth during the time of Abraham and all the way up to the time of David. And then after that, after the defeat of King Og of Bashan and after the defeat of Goliath and his four brothers by David and the Israelite army. We don't hear much about the Nephilim. In fact, we don't hear anything about them anymore. But there is this verse in the book of Matthew that we read earlier, that I'm going to read it again, where in Matthew 24:37, Jesus says, "But as in the days of Noah, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." And what does that mean? As it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Well, we know that there are several instances where at the end of the age, life on earth parallels life before the flood. The flood was the first great worldwide judgment. The great tribulation that precedes the second coming will be the second and last great worldwide judgment. And they say that the conditions are going to be similar. Well, we can read from 2 Peter 2 that these were wicked and vile and violent days during the time leading up to the flood. We also know that there were other similarities. For example, there were three groups of people on earth just before the flood. Those three groups were the people who perished in the flood, the world at large. That's group one. Group two was the people who were preserved through the flood. That's Noah and his three sons and their four wives. And then the third group consists of just one man, Enoch, who was taken off the earth before the flood altogether. And so if you look at the phrase, "as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be at the second coming," then you say, well, could that mean that there are going to be three groups of people on the face of the earth then? And if so, what do they be? Well, we know that the bulk of humanity perishes during the Great Tribulation. It's a time when, according to Jeremiah, the Lord is going to judge the nations and completely destroy them. So that's group one. They get destroyed through the great during the Great Tribulation. The second is a group that's preserved through the Great Tribulation, and from many, many passages of both Old and New Testament, we learn that the Jewish people are supernaturally preserved. A remnant of the Jewish people is preserved through the Great Tribulation. Okay, that's the second group. Now, where's the third group? In the days before the flood, that group consisted of one man, Enoch. Well, my contention is that Enoch is a model of the church. And just as Enoch disappeared before the flood ever came, back in the book of Genesis, the church will disappear before the Great Tribulation starts. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, and Revelation 3, verse 10, are specific promises to the church that they'll be kept out of the time and out of the place and out of any relation to the great judgment coming at the end of the age. But is there more to the concept of "as it was in the days of Noah"? Will there be other similarities? Well, if so, then one of the most famous possibilities would be the return of the Nephilim at the end of the age. And this is considered to be very, very speculative. It is hinted at only in one verse of the Bible, and it's in Daniel chapter 2, verse 43, and only in the King James translation is it clear, or at least is it even hinted at in a kind of clear way. And in Daniel 2:43, reading from the King James, Daniel talking to King Nebuchadnezzar about this, the statue he had just dreamed about and what it is. He says, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay." Of course, he's at the end of the description of the statue now, talking about the feet and toes of iron mixed with clay. And he says, "Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Now, there are two levels of meaning here. One is that the concept is that at the end of the age, there will be this revived Roman Empire, which is spoken of metaphorically in the view of the statue as the feet of iron mixed with clay. You know, the statue started off with a head of gold, and Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that head of gold represented him as the king of Babylon. But he said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to die, and after you will come another kingdom inferior to yours." And the second kingdom was represented by the chest and arms of silver. And this was described as the kingdom that would come after Babylon. Of course, the kingdom in history that came after Babylon was a coalition of Media and Persia, and so it became known as the Persian kingdom. And that was the chest and arms of silver. And then coming after them, Daniel said, would be a third kingdom, the belly and thighs of bronze. And so he said the belly and thighs represented a third kingdom would come on the earth. And again, as we look into history, we find out that the kingdom that came after the Persians was the Greek Empire under Alexander. And that was represented in the statue by the belly and thighs of bronze. And then after the Greek Empire would come another empire, which would have legs of iron and then feet of iron mixed with clay. And most commentators see the legs of iron as being the two branches, if you will, of the Roman Empire, the Western branch headquartered in Rome and the Eastern branch headquartered in Constantinople, or what's called Istanbul today. And this was the Eastern Western branch of the Roman Empire, not really conquered by anyone. It sort of fell apart, and then many see in the European Union a reemergence of this, what's called the revived Roman Empire, which is represented by the feet of iron mixed with clay. And of course, Daniel goes on to say that there would be a fifth kingdom not represented there in the statue, but it would be a kingdom that would last forever and would never be defeated, nor would it ever be given over to anyone else. And of course, he's talking about the kingdom of our Lord. But when you get to the feet of iron mixed with clay, we try to visualize how that would work. And quite frankly, in the past, I've seen it as a sticky clay, like modeling clay, for example, soft, that could actually be used to stick pieces of iron together until they form one unit. And you can kind of see that happen. But in the King James, it talks about the clay being miry clay. And if you look that word up, you find out that it really translates into brittle pieces of pottery. So these are shards of pottery, as if you took a vase and smashed it on the floor, you'd have these fragments, these shards of this hard, brittle pottery. That's the kind of clay he's talking about mixing with this iron. And those two just don't mix. Iron and clay don't mix together, especially when they're both hard and brittle, like both iron and clay are. And so what that depicts in the minds of many scholars is the fact that this revived Roman Empire at the end of the age would come together, fall apart, come together, fall apart, be very tenuous in its composition. And of course, we have just seen the European Union take a huge defeat in terms of the defeat of its constitution. This was supposed to be the vehicle, the document that brought the European Union really into a formal union. You know, it's operated for the past 30 or 40 years under a series of treaties designed to kind of help it come along. But it was always felt that in the end, it would have to become more than this alliance of nations that it had been in the past. It would have to become a single, strong, cohesive force. By putting the currency all into one, that made a big step. That was a very hard, difficult thing for them to do. As you know, it happened a few years ago, and they had a very difficult time getting that started. But then came the Constitution. They had a parliament. They elected a president. They have a national anthem. They have all these things. Now they needed a constitution to put the whole thing together formally. They drew up the Constitution over a period of years. And just in this summer of 2005, they put it to a vote. And of course, France defeated it. And Holland defeated it. And so you have this defeat. Now, a defeat by any individual country is enough to defeat the whole thing. They had to pass unanimously. Any country that defeated it would have veto power over the whole thing. And so both France and Holland, when they defeated it, sort of put the European Constitution into its coffin. And now they're going back to square one. They just had a very stormy meeting in Brussels trying to figure out what to do next. Some countries, such as Italy, are thinking about dumping the euro, their currency, and going back to their old Italian currency, the lira. And so there's this big turmoil. But the whole point of this is to explain that this can be expected because of the fact that iron and clay don't mix, especially this miry clay, this brittle shards of pottery mixing with pieces of iron. You can stack them together and they'll just fall apart whenever they get bumped or anything like that. But you know, that's not the whole intent of the passage. The next phrase we've just been reading, where it says, "And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay," this next phrase is what's got people confused, because it says, "They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men." Who is that? Who shall mingle themselves with the seed of men? Is this another reference to this hybrid race created at the beginning of the age of man between fallen angels and human women to produce a hybrid race that could take over the world? Is that what they're talking about here? That in the age of the revived Roman Empire, as we near what's called by most the end of the age, the time just preceding the Lord's return, will there be another attempt to create a hybrid race that would be physically and intellectually superior to normal man, and therefore able to take over the world again and make one last attempt to deny the Lord the right to take possession of that which he purchased with his own blood at the cross? It's quite possible. There has been an alarming increase in the frequency and regularity of UFO sightings over the past few years. And of the documented sightings, many of them include abductions. And there are again documented accounts of people who've been abducted into these spaceships, these UFOs. And among the people who have legitimately been abducted, there's a common thread runs through each of their stories, and that's that they witnessed an intense interest on the part of these creatures, if you will, in the reproductive system of human beings. Now, the question has to be is, are extraterrestrials coming here to Earth, abducting human women, and creating a hybrid race that's half human and half something else? And are these aliens among us today? And will the Antichrist be part alien? Will he be a Nephilim, as the kings of old, many of them were? Or will he control forces, armed forces made up of these hybrids, so intellectually and physically superior to humans? Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." It turns out that the Nephilim were a primary cause for the destruction, the worldwide destruction of the flood of Noah. And if the Lord is being literally accurate here in his portrayal of times at the end of the age, it wouldn't surprise me at all to see some hybrid race taking more and more influence over the affairs of this world as we get closer and closer to the end of the age. So that's the story of the Nephilim, starting with before the flood, going to the period after the flood, between the flood and the conquest of the land, and now some very, very speculative information on the Nephilim at the end of the age. By the way, these opinions are not just mine. I gleaned many of them from reading different accounts from different people, many of them noted Bible scholars and authors. There is a whole swarm of people out on the lunatic fringe as far as the UFO conspiracies and things like that, that take things a lot farther than I've dared to take them. I've tried to stay pretty mainstream with these thoughts and ideas, but I hope they'll provoke some study on your part. I hope specifically you'll go back to Genesis 6 and you'll undertake a more complete study of that passage of Scripture, because I think as you do, you'll discover that the Nephilim played a much more prominent role in pre-flood history than these few verses of Scripture might indicate. And that even after the flood, when Satan started tinkering again and brought descendants of the Nephilim back into the human condition, and you find that the Lord used not just Israel, but also the sons of Lot and the sons of Esau to wipe them out again, and mounted this huge campaign to wipe them out again. I think the Nephilim bear a close watch. They bear a close study. Do your homework. Keep your Bible in one hand as you do, so you aren't led astray by all the nutty theories that abound at the current time. And I hope that you will find yourself being drawn further and further into the Word of God. And praying that that will happen, this is Jack Kelly saying thanks for listening.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit GraceThroughFaith.com.